Good morning, everyone. As Todd said, my name is Adam. I serve at Christ Community Church, which is your sister Evangelical Free Church in South County. And it is a delight to be with you guys again today. I think this is the third time I've had the opportunity to come and to share the Lord's Word with you. The last time I was here to preach, I think I mentioned that it is this deep joy to be with you guys because it is this reminder of the unity that we all share within the church. That there are many congregations, but just one body. That we sing different songs, but we sing them all to the same God. That we serve our communities in different ways, but we serve with just one purpose. And so I thank you guys for this opportunity, because it is a joy to me to be with you. It's a joy to me to sing these songs, to have such energy with you guys, because you bring such fervor and passion to your worship that it just lifts my own heart. Today we are going to be studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. But I'm going to ask you to hold off in looking for that yet. I'll mention those passages again. But first, please join me in prayer, because while I am your preacher today, I am not your teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the one who writes his words upon our hearts, the one who convicts us with his truth and encourages us with his grace, and the one who empowers us to live out lives of great purpose and beauty. So please do pray with me as we ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in a day where we're reminded about the division of our community and our society. We come with heavy hearts because of our brokenness, because of how we as a people have rejected your good path for us, your good purpose for us. And yet we also come in joy because we know that you have come to heal this world, not just to save our souls, but to renew this entire planet. And so we come in confidence because we know your plan is sure. We know that your salvation is promised and your restoration will come. I ask for your blessing upon this time, that you would open up our hearts, our minds to your word, to its challenges and its encouragements. That you'd bless me as I proclaim your truth, that I do it with accuracy and boldness and power. I pray that you would use this time to ignite our hearts with a fervor and a passion to embrace the grand purpose which you have for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if any time you can't hear me, please just raise your hand and let me know, because sometimes my voice gets a little too quiet. So please do let me know if you can't hear me. Well, as I said, we are studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the last moment in history where humanity had this time of unity, of single purpose. As we read this story together, I want you to ask yourself just one question. Why is it here? Why has God chosen to preserve these 9 verses for thousands upon thousands of years? Why has God given us this bit of scripture? What is he teaching us about ourselves? What's he teaching us about himself? What's he teaching us about our purpose in this life? So why is this passage here? So I'm going to begin reading Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a tower, or city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages, so that they may not understand one another's speech." And the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Why is this story in the Bible? If you grew up in the church, then it's likely that you colored in pages depicting the Tower of Babel, or you may have seen felt images of the Tower of Babel. We often teach this story to our children, but why is it here? Because this story is more than just a good story for kids. This is a story that we all need to embrace and understand. A way to begin to get at that answer is to ask another question. Why is God so angry? Think about this for a moment. There are three great human-wide curses in the Bible. They're all in the beginning of Genesis. Three species-wide curses. The first is with Adam. Adam rejected God's good purpose for his life, and God cursed him with death and exile, sending him from the Garden of Eden. The second came in Noah's life. The human race was united in evil. They did evil all the time, and so God wiped out humanity, preserving only one family to repopulate this world. The second is the flood. That's when Noah's life. And the third is here in the Tower of Babel. But this isn't the curse of death. This is the curse of disunity. This is the last time in history that humanity was united. The last time there wasn't conflict over racial issues or ethnic issues or national boundaries or patriotism. This was the last time humanity was united to one goal. Why is God so angry that he would destroy that? Think about how much death has resulted from this curse. How many fathers have lost their children? How many wives have lost their husbands? How many families have been ripped apart because of the war and bloodshed that have resulted from this curse? We're talking about millions upon millions upon millions and millions of people dead, billions of people affected. There has not one person in this world that has not been affected by this curse from God. Why is God so angry? Why did he level against us such a heavy burden of disunity? To understand that question, we need to understand something about this passage, its context. See, I love this passage. One of the reasons I love this passage so much is because it is a beautiful example of Hebrew literature. The Bible is written primarily in two languages, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament. And this passage exemplifies much of what makes Hebrew scripture so beautiful. So one of the things that we'll see in this passage is that often in Hebrew literature, structure is extremely important. The way the story is constructed will give us clues to the meaning of the passage. And we'll see that all throughout the Old Testament, that structure is a very important element of Hebrew biblical literature. Another thing we'll see in this passage is how the Hebrew literature uses subtlety. It's not ambiguous. Ambiguousness is when you come to a text and you get to determine what's right and wrong. That's not what we're going to see in this story or anywhere throughout the Old Testament. The Lord knows what's right and wrong, but it is subtle. Often throughout the Old Testament, we'll be told a set of facts. We'll be given a story, but we won't be given the reasons and the whys right in that passage. The authors of the Old Testament had a high view of its readers and hearers. It anticipated that we would understand context. And that's the third aspect of Hebrew literature that we'll see beautifully exemplified, which I already mentioned in this passage. That context is going to be key to understanding this story. If we try to read this story, these nine verses by themselves, they will make no sense. It is only when we place them back in their history, place them back in Scripture, that we can begin to understand what great thing the Lord is teaching us, where we get to see both the wickedness of our own actions and the justice of God. It is only in the context of this story that we see any hope for renewal and reconciliation. We talk about context biblically, we often talk about two things: historic context, what's going on in the world, especially what is the situation of the original audience, and biblical context, what's taking place in the text itself. We're going to cover the first one first, the historic context. To whom was this story written? It's not written to us. It's written for us. It is for our edification, for our building up, for our knowledge of who God is, who we are. But it's not written to us, and we can tell that really easily. Because originally, this wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. So it's written to a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience. And we can be even more specific than that. The uniform testimony of Scripture is that the first five books of the Bible are written primarily by Moses. So we can have a high level of certainty that we know very specifically to whom this story is written. It is written to the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. We know a tremendous amount about this people because so much is recorded so beautifully in Scripture. Now, you may recall why they went out into the desert. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know that part. But they leave out one in the show. That sentence continues. "So that they can go and have a feast for me in the desert. So they can go and worship me in the desert." Part of the Israelite purpose was to worship God. When Pharaoh expelled them from Egypt, they went out to the desert. And Moses went up to meet with God, and God clarified this grand purpose that God had set aside for the Jews. And we find this purpose in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. And the Lord is speaking to Moses. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel." This is Israel's grand purpose. In fact, this purpose translates down to the church. We are to be a nation of priests, a holy people. This is what God has called the Jews to be in the desert. They are going to the land of Canaan, where the world is to look upon this little plot of ground, to see this little people, to see the glory and justice of God's laws. Israel is to act as image bearers of God, so that when the nations see them, they don't simply see this grand nation, but they see the justice, the love, the mercy, the compassion, the goodness and courage of God. This is the purpose of Israel: to go to Canaan, to bear the image of God to the whole world, to show the world who God is in a beautiful way. But there's a problem. And if you've read those first five books of the Bible, you know what the problem is. The Israelites fail terribly. God called them to be a holy nation, and they visited prostitutes from the other nations. God told them to be a kingdom of priests, which means they'd need to be faithful. But rather than being faithful, they grumbled continually, showing their doubt. God said, "Go and take this land in Canaan." And they said, "No, it would be better to be slaves in Egypt." The Israelites were a people in danger of rejecting God's grand purpose for their lives. This is to whom this story is originally written. People who are in danger of rejecting God's purpose. That's the historic context that we're going to lean heavily on today. Now, the biblical context comes in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Here is where we see what it means to be human. What is the purpose of humanity, both as a species and as individuals? God doesn't hide it from us. He tells us right up front as he makes us what we are meant to be and to do. Beginning in verse 26 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move upon the ground." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the ground." This is our purpose. From our origin, we are created as image bearers of God, made to be in the likeness of the creator of all the universe. Imagine, if you will, that we were all living mirrors. And if you've seen Beauty and the Beast, it shouldn't be too hard. Now, each mirror has its own unique shape. Some are tall and square. Some are small and round. Some are oblong. Each has its own unique and beautifully crafted frame. Each has its own unique tint. And as these mirrors go throughout the entire earth, they always keep their face pointed back towards God. So that no matter where these mirrors go or who they meet, whether it's another mirror or an animal or even some angelic host, whoever sees these mirrors don't only see the beautiful craftsmanship of the mirror itself, they see this reflection, limited though it is, of God. They see a reflection of his goodness, of his grace, of his justice and mercy, his courage and pity, his compassion and boldness. This is what it means to be human. This is your purpose, to go through this world and reflect the wonder and glory of our God's love and grace. We've been given two great commands to help us in this path. The Lord sums up all the laws of the Old Testament and says we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, everything we are. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. As we live out these two commandments, the first and the second, by God's grace, we are reflecting back to him, to all creation, that glory that God has made us to reflect. But there is a problem. Adam, our very first father, rejected this purpose. It's like he took that mirror and just smashed it. And now, all those who have descended from Adam, they do have some fragments of that mirror still pointing up to God, cracked and distorted. But many fragments are pointed towards awful and dark and corrupt things. And we can't blame Adam, because we do it ourselves. Every time we reject God's purpose for our lives, it's as if we are going to that mirror and just stomping on its remnants, crushing the glass to dust. So this is the biblical context of our passage today. God has made us for this grand purpose, to be image bearers of him, to reflect his glory, to go through the whole earth doing this. In fact, God commands us to subdue the earth. Even that act of rulership is a way we reflect God. God, who rules over all of heaven and earth, has called humanity to have dominion over this planet as he has dominion over everything. So we get to Genesis chapter 11. And it begins setting up the story by saying, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." In other words, humanity is united. They can all understand each other. "And as a people, so all together, they migrate from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. In these first three verses, we only see the tiniest hint of what has gone terribly, terribly wrong with the human race. It's not until verse 4 that becomes painfully clear. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with its a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of this earth. God created humanity in his image and in his likeness. He created us to depend on his grace from the very beginning. Adam didn't create himself. God created Adam. Adam didn't put himself in the garden. God put him there. Adam didn't go to heaven. God came to earth. We are built to depend on God's grace. Yet here in the plains of Shinar, we said, we will make a tower to heaven. We will depend on ourselves. So it's this rejection of dependence. God said, fill the entire earth. And the people said, no. We will build a city and a tower, which will be an anchor to us, so that no matter how hard the winds blow, we will never be moved from here. And perhaps worst of all, we are built to be image bearers of God, which means as we go through this creation, we are intended to bring glory to God's name. But here at the city of Babel, the people said no. We will build this city to our name. It is a point by point rejection of God's purpose for humanity. It is a complete rejection of God. That tower growing from the ground is an obscene gesture pointed up towards the Lord, in which people are, the human race is in unity in defiance against God. This is not a moment of beautiful unity. It is a moment of complete complicity to break God's laws and to reject him. Now the tower has fallen. The city has disappeared into dust. And yet the tower remains. No longer built in brick, but built in our heart. We build the Tower of Babel over and over again, subtly, brick by brick. And so one day we may wake up to find that it has come to dominate the landscape of our lives. We do this when we reject God's purpose for ourselves. If you are here this morning and you are confident that when you reach heaven's gate, that you will be accepted because you have done remarkable things. You have sacrificed. You have studied. You have been better than your neighbors. Then when you get to heaven's gate, you will be surprised by Christ's condemnation. Jesus talks about this. He says that there will be people who come up to him at the judgment and will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name and cast out many demons? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. That's because those people were depending on what they had done rather than on what Christ had done for them. I challenge you to examine your own heart to see where you're placing your confidence in yourself. I have a test for this. You can't do this test every day. This test isn't found in Scripture. It's just one that I have found personally helpful. This test has to be done on a bad day. It's on a day where you feel very stressed, and a day where you feel worthless, where you feel insulted and disrespected. Where do you go for confidence? Good. Because if you go to yourself on what you have done, then you are building bricks like those at this Tower of Babel. I know that I'm in trouble when I feel insulted and I think, yes, but I know there are many who respect me. I know I'm building a brick. When I feel like I have made myself a fool and I say, yes, but I am highly educated, then I know I'm building another brick. But when things are falling apart, I go to myself and I go, yes, but the Lord, despite all of my terrible failings, loves me and has died for me and has rescued me. Yes, I am worthless. I have sinned and failed, but the blood of Christ covers my sins. Then I'm not acting like my forefathers in Shinar. We also build the Tower of Babel in our heart when we simply say no to God. I know your purpose for us, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to live to the glory of my name. I'm going to work, and I'm going to strive. I'm going to accomplish great things because I love either comfort or congratulations. If you are going to school to get really good grades because you want those grades because it makes you feel so good, makes your parents proud of you, you can show them off to your friends, then you're building those bricks. But if you're going to school so that you can honor God through your work and struggle, then you are breaking this pattern that our forefathers created. If when you are at work, you strive and you sacrifice and you put in long hours because it's what is expected of you, because of the praise that you get from your boss, because of the food that it provides primarily, and you're not primarily doing it to the glory of God, then you are in danger of making those bricks again. Examine your motivation. Because we build these towers in our heart so subtly. And yet God's purpose for us is great. We are broken people. We have been broken by others. We have broken ourselves. And yet God has called these broken vessels to reflect the glory of God to the honor of his name. This is what it means to be human. It is this grand and wonderful, joyful purpose. And we need to cling on to it because it is so good. It brings us joy and hope. We also need to hold on to this purpose because if we don't, everything that we build will be destroyed. It doesn't matter how hard we work. It doesn't matter how big our city seems to us, if we do not do it to the glory of God, if we don't do it in dependence of God, then it will amount to absolutely nothing. And we see that in this passage here. Look down at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Now, I mentioned that this passage is very highly dependent on structure. One of the key aspects of Hebrew biblical literature is the use of parallelism. You may think the Bible is just really redundant in the Old Testament. It's not redundant. It's simply a different type of writing, one which emphasizes itself by repetition. And that's what we see in this passage. If you could put up the next slide. What we see in this passage is what's called a chiasm. Now that sounds complicated, but chi is simply a Greek letter that looks like Rx. A chiasm is a very special form of parallelism in which you have a middle and everything is folded around the middle. But when it gets folded, it also gets twisted. So you'll have a pattern that goes A, B, C, B1, A1. So the middle element, which is the most important in this case, is not repeated. And that's exactly what we see in our passage today. This passage is so carefully crafted that there is not a word out of place. Imagine the attention that Shakespeare put to his greatest sonnet or his best soliloquy. That is the level of detail and skill that we see in this story. If you could go on and just start tapping the button. So it begins, "The whole earth had one language," and it ends, the Lord confused the languages of the earth. Go on. And in the land of Shinar, they settled there, and the Lord dispensed them from there. Keep going. And they said to one another, and the Lord confused one another's speech. Just keep going to the end. So you see this process building until the very center. This is acting like a bullseye. The author is telling us what is the most important statement in this entire passage. What does he want us to take away more than anything else in this passage? And it's this statement, and the Lord came down. This is the heart and soul of this passage. Now think about this for a moment from the perspective of the Jews in the desert. These people who have been given a grand purpose to be a nation of priests and a holy people, and yet are rejecting this purpose over and over again. You may burn your bricks. You may build up your scaffolding. You may set the structure of your walls and tower, but the Lord will come down. You may reject God's purpose in your life, but the Lord will come down. There will be a reckoning. You may reject God, but one day you will face God. This story, at its very heart and center, is a tremendous warning of judgment, of destruction, and of justice. And we put it on coloring pages for children, as we should. But we should also take it to heart, because we need this reminder too, that the Lord will come down. Look at the Lord's evaluation of the people. Verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they now propose will be impossible for them." When I was young, I was told that this was because the human race is powerful. And so united, we are this threat. And so God had to separate our languages. But that's not at all what's going on in this story. In fact, there's a hefty dose of irony. The human race is united to one purpose, to build this city, to build this tower, to reach heaven's gate. And it's so tiny that the Lord has to come down to earth to get a good look at it. Also, the language it uses as he's evaluating, this is only the beginning. In Hebrew, it denotes this idea of destruction, of untying, of breaking covenants. The Lord isn't saying, if I don't put a stop to this, there's no heights to which they won't ascend. He's saying, if I don't put a stop to this, there is no depths to which they won't fall. And so the Lord comes down to put a limit on the evil of men and women. And that's what he does next. We see his justice. "Come, let us go down and confuse their languages, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispensed them over the face of the earth. I want you to notice how just God is. Humanity is united. Every man, woman, and child in this perfect unity, rejecting God, fighting against God. And so God comes down and says, "Really, united in fighting against me, I will divide you against one another." Humanity says, "We will not leave." And God says, "You will leave." And they leave. They have rejected God's purpose in their lives, and God says, "No, my purpose will stand." God punishes them, punishes us, as we are still suffering from the consequences of this judgment, justly and fully, but not beyond what he should punish us. And so God's purpose stands. The humans spread out throughout the earth, as he always intended us to do. We who were united in rejecting God are now divided against one another. And that's where the story ends. We see God's goodness and his justice, but you will be hard-pressed to see his grace in this story. Where is the hope of reconciliation? Where is the hope that that unity can be restored? And again, this is why it's really important to read this story in context and not to end in verse 9. Because you know what comes right after Genesis chapter 11, verse 9? Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 begins, "These are the generations of the genealogy of Shem." Now, Shem in Hebrew, well, Shem is the son of Noah. And in Hebrew, his name means name. In fact, his name is name. You'll find his name throughout the Old Testament. And almost always, it's not Shem, the name, but Shem, just John's name or Mike's name. In Genesis 1 through 9, the people say, "We will make a name for ourselves, a name by which we will not be divided, a name by which we will reach heaven's gate." And God says, no. But the very next words, God provides the name. It'll be through Shem that Abraham comes. And God will say to Abraham, "I will make your name great. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This promise of a great name goes down to David. And from David, it goes down to Jesus. Because the path to heaven isn't made in brick, but paved in blood. The way to reach heaven's gate isn't through our own efforts, but through what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and his resurrection. And Scripture says this about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and upon the earth and onto the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The very last time humanity was united, it was in complete defiance of our purpose. It was to build a name for ourselves, to reach heaven by our own effort. But the very next time in history that the human race will be united, from Adam to the last child born, will be in the name of Jesus Christ. The division caused by the curse will be healed. And in one tongue we will confess, "Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God provides the name. And this is our hope. Our hope isn't that the story ends in verse 9, but that the nations that are formed as a result of this curse will one day come to heaven's gate, bringing their treasures to the King by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. We embrace God's purpose to be image bearers of him, to bring glory to his name, to depend on his grace. Because that purpose is good. We do this because everything else we build, no matter how great it seems in our own eyes, will be destroyed. It will not last the fire. And we do it because we can depend with confidence and assurance on the name which Jesus has given us through his blood and sacrifice and resurrection. This is our hope. This is our goal, so that we can go out from here living according to our purpose, to love God with everything we are, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I do thank you for your word, for your challenge, and your conviction. That in your justice, you assure that your good purposes are met, and that in your mercy you show compassion and provide a name for us by which we may be saved. I pray that you will renew in us a passion to live according to your purpose in our lives, that you would give us clarity to know how to love you more, how to love our neighbor, our family, our spouse, our children, our parents, as we love ourselves. I pray that we will do all this in the power and the dependence of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, and to the glory of the Father. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus. Amen.